So we're turning just now to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll read verse 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul hates this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Those two verses that we're very familiar with, you needn't look them up. They're in John 3. It says this, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Last Sunday night, we had started a little series. I simply called it The Love of God. There's no doubt that love is so often a missing ingredient in our world today, as it sadly is so often a missing ingredient in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in a world where so little real love is on view, and where love is so often overtaken by lust, it's important that we understand what real love is, and therefore we have got to consider the love of God. We noted last week an explanation of real love because the Bible tells us that God is love. He is, of course, many other things in himself, and he is capable of other things, but love is God's very nature. This is the starting point from where we seek to explain the gospel. When we come to God's dealings with sinners, the only hope we have tonight is the love of God. There is no good thing in any one of us. There is nothing good to be said about us because the Bible makes it very clear that we're all sinners, every single one of us, young and old alike. So if we're ever going to have this thing called salvation, we're ever going to be reconciled to God, then we need to throw ourselves on His love. God's love is infinite. It's immeasurable. God's love is unfailing. It's not dependent on certain circumstances or conditions of life the way that your love and mine is. God's love is a constant love and it's eternal. It never changes, for God himself is unchanging. And of course, we noted the expression of his love, and that takes us to the place called Calvary. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God just doesn't speak about love. Sometimes we say it very glibly. We meet people from time to time, or maybe even in relationships within our own home, whether it be to our partners, whether it be to our children, we sometimes say to them glibly, I love you. But sometimes that's as far as it goes. But when God says tonight that he loves us, that he loves you, and that he loves me, he has shown how deeply he loves us when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross at Calvary. And where there, he delivered him up for sinners like us. That's how much, that's how deeply, that's how greatly God loves you and me tonight. Now you might die in your sin, and you might go out one day into a lost eternity, but there's one thing absolutely sure, you'll never be able to say that you weren't warned. And you'll never be able to say that God didn't care. Because you only have to stop and think of that cross erected on Golgotha's hillside to see how much God loved you. We come back to the love of God this evening, and I want you to see here love in the midst of judgment. You see, one of the things that we should be grateful for is that God doesn't deal with us as our sin deserves. God has every right tonight, every night, every right to turn around because of my sin, and he will have every right to banish me from his presence eternally, because that's what my sin deserves. And it is exactly the same for your sin too. God has every right to banish you from his presence eternally, and you have no cause for complaint, because that's the wages that sin pays out. But the lovely thing about the love of God is this, that God doesn't deal with us as our sin deserves. He's not only a God of love, he's a God of grace, and he's long-suffering. That means that he's patient towards sinners like you and me, because he wants to show us mercy. He wants that we would embrace his love in Christ. He wants tonight that you and I would leave that sin and come to know Christ as our Savior. That lesson is brought home to our hearts as we turn our thoughts to this story I've read to you in Numbers chapter 21. The context of the verses we have read is very clear, and sadly, not for the first time, we see the children of Israel in a state of great disarray. Now, one of the things you'll note about God's people of old, the children of Israel, is this, that time and time again, they not only disobeyed God, but they flaunted themselves in their sin. It seems to me that despite the fact that God was so loving toward them, and God was so patient and long-suffering, that time and time again, they were pushing God to the limit. They were prepared to revel in their sin. They were prepared to disobey God. They were prepared to flaunt themselves before him and turn their backs on God's word, even though they knew that God would judge them for it. In fact, very often, not only did they flaunt themselves in the sight of God, but very often they complained about God's treatment of them. And they not only complained about God's treatment, they also criticized God's servant Moses. Whenever things went wrong in their lives, whenever it seemed that everything had turned against them, the first thing they did, they blamed Moses, and then they accused God of not caring. This occasion, Numbers 21, is the setting for that. But on this occasion, as they're complaining again, we see that God deals with them most severely. And yet in the midst of the judgment that God brought into the midst of their camp, he still showed them great love and mercy. So let's put some meat on those bones. Look at the tragedy of this scene for a moment, because that's where it all begins. The wanderings of the children of Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan makes for very interesting reading. We can come to this passage and see the people in such a state. We could go to various other passages of Scripture where again and again the people are in a similar state and they are testing God's patience to the limit. Now remember that God has brought these people out of their bondage in Egypt. He has delivered them from their slavery. He has traveled with them as such because he has provided for their every need. He has been teaching them lessons along the way. He has been trying to mold them into the people that he wants them to be. He has already assured them that if they keep in obedience living unto him, that there is a land that awaits them. And this is a land that flows with milk and with honey. God is going to bless them. God is going to give them victory over their enemies. And as long as they remain faithful to God, God is going to bless them. But you know, they lost sight of God. And when the going got tough, they forgot about the promises of God. And here we find them complaining. On this occasion, it's because there's a lack of water, there's a lack of food. They're in the wilderness and things are bleak. And they're showing signs of frustration, and very soon their frustration turns to open rebellion. You know what they're saying? To this same God who had kept them and blessed them and led them every step of the way, they're turning around and saying to him, you know something? It would have been far better had you left us in Egypt. It would have been far better had you not have intervened in our situation. If you just had have let us do our own thing, go our own way. We were far happier in Egypt, for we had the things we craved for. The very things that are missing now. And the things that they're craving for. Despite all that God had done for them, they've taken his goodness for granted. Let me say this in passing tonight. It's a very dangerous thing to be continually grumbling and complaining about the goodness of God. And yet so often as believers, we are guilty of it. And we shouldn't be. It's dishonoring to the Lord. It's not right to be continually complaining when things don't go our way. We ought not to be taking it out on God or taking it out on others whenever we have a place in life that just doesn't suit who we are and how we feel. We need to learn to hold our tongues. We need to be grateful for what God has done for us. And we need to be very grateful for everything we have tonight as Christians. But they're complaining. And you'll note that as they continue to complain, that God had enough of their complaining. He disciplined them. For all their murmuring, for all their complaining, he sends fiery serpents among the people. And when these serpents bite the people, they begin to die. Were they bitten? What happened? Sin. The sin of complaining and the sin of murmuring brought the swift judgment of God to bear on their lives. That's what sin does. You see, men and women can choose tonight to live in sin and flaunt themselves in the sight of God. They can turn round and rebel against God, take no interest in his word, determine that in their own way they're going to go their own way and do their own thing, and they fly off in the face of God as if God isn't here, as if God doesn't care, and anyway they don't care about God. And so that's how they live life. And that's how they get on with life. And they have no thought of ever changing. They just want to keep going, doing their own thing, rebelling in the face of God and forgetting something that's vitally important. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. No matter how long people might live in their sin, and no matter how long they rebel against God, there is one thing absolutely sure. Their sin will find them out. You may not believe this, but there is a God in heaven tonight with whom we all have to do. All of us. And that God who dwells in heaven is a God with whom absolutely nothing is hid. I mean nothing. And that same God will one day call men and women to accountability. And they're going to have to account for their sin. And with God there will be no hiding place. I don't know what you think about that. But that sends a shudder down my spine. Not the fact that I'm saved, great to be saved. But so often, even as a Christian, your life and my life can be so full of faults and failures. Let's call it sin. And it doesn't seem to concern us the way it once did. But it needs to be confessed in the believer's life, because if it's not, we're still going to be held accountable. No, that doesn't mean we'll not be in heaven. Of course we will. But we're still going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. Those of you who are here tonight that are not saved, by that I mean you're not yet a Christian. Have you thought about that? You thought that the day will come when you must stand and give an account of yourself to this God of love who longs to save you, who has sent His Son to die that you might live, and who on many, many different occasions has warned you to flee from the wrath to come and has reminded you how you can know Christ as your Savior and still you've rebelled. And still you've done your own thing. And still you've gone your own way. Do you realize that one day, and perhaps sooner than some of you think, this God is going to call you to accountability? I mentioned the text already. The wages of sin is death. Maybe tonight, as a young person, you think that being engaged in a sinful life and rebelling against God's a wonderful thing. Something that feeds your appetite, something that thrills you, something that keeps you going, something that takes over your life in such a way that God is far from your thoughts. Young person, listen. Older person, it's the same. Your sin is taking you down a broad road that will one day lead you to destruction. It's not only separating you from God now, it will continue to separate you from God. It will take you further than you ever want to go, and one day it will mean that you'll be separated from God eternally. And irrespective of how you and I might view it, sin is a serious thing. As one commentator says, sin puts hell into the soul and sin puts the soul into hell. When Voltaire, the noted French infidel, lay dying, his physician sat at his bedside attempting to give him any help and ease that he could. He looked into Voltaire's face. And Voltaire cried out most solemnly. He said, "I am abandoned by God. I am abandoned by man. I shall go to hell and you shall go with me." This is the same man who had previously claimed that he would destroy Christianity in 20 years. This was the same man who sought to demolish Christianity with his pen, who lived and flaunted himself in sin before God, and sin found him out. And the pangs of death caught his soul. And he's abandoned by God and men, and he's going out into hell and he knows it. Oh, tonight be sure your sin will find you out. It did for these people of old. And that's the tragedy of this scene. But let me move on to the something far more important perhaps and certainly more encouraging. Look at the provision of the serpent. The whole congregation was guilty before God. It wasn't just one or two in the camp that judgment was brought upon. The whole congregation was guilty before God. And as far as God is concerned, their sin deserved to be punished. And God brings this plague upon them, and as a result of God's judgment, many of them began to die, just where they were bitten. And when they realized the solemnity of all of this, what did they do? They showed how fickle they really were, for now realizing that God has judged them, they now turn to Moses and they say, Moses, we have sinned, pray for us. Pray that God will intervene. Pray that God will withhold his hand of judgment. We have sinned against God. Moses prayed. And God gave him the remedy. God could well have destroyed them, but he showed love in the midst of judgment. Because Moses was to take this brazen serpent lifted up in the midst of this great congregation for all the people to see. And God told Moses that those who would look at the serpent would be healed. That's what happened. God keeps his word. He doesn't break promises. Those who looked at the brazen serpent were healed. Now you and I need to understand this. There was no merit in the brazen serpent itself. It was simply the means that God used to show his love to this rebellious people. And the serpent was not a mere remedy. It was the only remedy. It was the only remedy that was possible for these people if they were going to be spared the judgment of God. Let's understand this. You and I who were sinners and far from God, if you and I are ever going to have our sins forgiven, if you and I are going to pass from death onto life, we need to look away from ourselves and we need to look to God, because God's the only one who can save us. God is the only one who can cleanse us from our sin and can forgive us that sin. And that's why through the prophet Isaiah, God said to those of his day, he said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That remains true today. God is saying to your heart tonight, look unto me. You have no hope of heaven unless you turn to God. You have no hope of knowing your sins forgiven unless you throw yourself on the mercy of God. Now try as you might to enter heaven some other way. It's not possible. I've spent 30 years in the ministry listening to people and discussing with people telling me that the Bible can't be right, that they're going to get to heaven their own way. It's impossible. If you could get to heaven your own way and in your own merits, Christ need never have died. If you could save yourself, God would never have sent his son to the cross to die in your guilty room instead. My friend, if you could save yourself tonight, I wouldn't be here. God says, look unto me. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ took this story that we have read tonight, and in conversation with Nicodemus of old regarding the new birth and the matter of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ made this abundantly clear. This is how real and relevant this story is. For Jesus said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, here's a picture of the cross. Jesus was speaking about his own approaching death. Jesus Christ was talking of Calvary, on that day when he would be lifted up to the gaze of a perishing world, when evil, cruel men would take him and beat him and uplift him to the gaze of the world. Of course, the Jews expected their Messiah to be lifted up. But they saw his lifting up as a means of exaltation. Jesus is speaking here in terms of humiliation. He's talking about dying in the place of hell-deserving sinners. He knew that he must bear the judgment of God for sin that he didn't commit. And I want you to pause for a moment and understand something of the importance of the cross. For just as that serpent uplifted was the only remedy for sin in the camp that day, so too the cross work of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sinners in our world today too. His merits are the only merits that you and I can plead if we're ever going to be acceptable to God. Now that might surprise some of you. But here it is. No church, including Lisburn Baptist Church, can save a man from his sin. Church attendance, church involvement, naming a church role, all of those things make a man more religious, and they give him some sort of self-satisfaction. But only the precious blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all our sin. Now, I don't say that in any derogatory way. For I sat for years believing that I was all right the way I was. Believing that somehow being cradled and brought up in a church, that was the answer. The Apostle Paul was a more religious man than most, trained in the ways of Judaism, head and shoulders above his contemporaries, knew the law inside out, put people in prison and watched them being put to death for religion. But no church, no religion can save a man. And no man can save another man in his sin. Doesn't matter whether he's a priest. Doesn't matter whether he's a pastor. He has no power to forgive sins. I was visiting at a hospital bed one day of a lady I knew who wasn't a Christian, and I got alongside her and I said, "Look, you don't mind me calling? Not at all." She says, "I know what you stand for. I'm glad you're here because you can save me." I says, "I can save you, dear. I can save you. Only Christ can save you." And you're here tonight, and perhaps you're not a Christian. Understand this. There is no other way you'll be in heaven apart from Christ. There's no way that you can ever be saved unless you come to that cross and come with the same conviction that these people had when they came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned." As a sinner, your hope and mine is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What a picture this is of the cross. But does it not also reveal the purpose of the cross? Why did Moses raise that serpent of brass? Yes, God told him to do it. That's a good reason. But you know why he did it? He did it so that the people would look and live. That's it simply. He did it so that the people would look and live. Now remember the predicament they found themselves in. They're being bitten. And they're dying where they're falling. And the only hope they have is to look away from themselves and to look at this brazen serpent uplifted so that the people will not perish. If they had looked at Moses, wouldn't have made one bit of difference. If they had have looked at each other, wouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. They had to look at the serpent of brass, and they had to do it urgently, and they had to do it in faith, because that was the only remedy for their problem. And you see, it's the same for you and for me tonight. Why did Jesus Christ die on that cross at Calvary? Why was he taken? David prayed tonight and spoke about him leaving the splendors of heaven and coming down to the sin-cursed earth. Why did he go to the cross? Why was he uplifted to the gaze of a perishing world? Why did he suffer and bled and die on that cross? That you might look and live. That you might look to him who took your place, he who paid your debt, he who bore the very punishment for your sin, that you might look and live. That you might see in Christ the answer to your sin problem. And that you might see in Christ everything you need in time and for eternity. And that's why I love the words of the hymn writer who says this, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. So look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Can I ask you something, pertinent though it might be? You want to be in heaven. I'm sure you do. You don't want to die in your sin. I'm sure you don't. But who are you looking to for salvation? And what are you depending on if you want to be in heaven? Because if you're looking to anyone else other than Christ, you're wasting your time. And if you're going to try to go some other way and bypass the cross, it won't work. Like me, we must needs go home by the way of the cross. This is just a simple story. A timely story perhaps for many of us. But the fact is this. You and I need a Savior. We need God's salvation. That's why Christ has died on that cross, and that's how you and I can be saved. As Moses, Numbers 21, lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank God he's a God of love. He has every right to punish us and not pardon us. But at the cross, as it was in the wilderness, love in the midst of judgment. Very simply tonight, God is waiting to pardon you. You can rebel and reject his invitation, but be sure your sin will find you out, and one day you'll be called to accountability. You'll either meet Christ at the foot of that old rugged cross, or at the foot of that great throne of judgment. Your choice. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment to gather our thoughts, just to ponder what we have heard tonight. And just let those truths sink into your heart. Maybe you need a Savior. I can save you, but I can talk to you and point you to that Savior. Maybe there's a sin in your life and it's weighing you down and you haven't dealt with it. Deal with it tonight. Come back to Christ that you might enjoy the blessing that He longs to bestow on you. Father, in these moments, quietly as we come to the end of our meeting, we thank You for this important story that we read of concerning Your people of old. We thank You, Father, for Your love shown toward them in the midst of Your judgment upon them. We know tonight that You have every right to punish us for our sin. But we bless You that You have made provision for our sin in Christ at the cross. And our Father, we pray that we might understand that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior for sinners like us. And we pray that there are those amongst us who know Him not, that they'll go home with their faith in Him and rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. So bless Your word to us. Bless Your word as it goes forth later on this evening in the open air and in other places. And may Christ be uplifted to the gaze of a perishing world. We pray in Jesus' name.